Well, it's that time to begin our Sunday school lesson. I think there will be more people making their way in just a few minutes. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help for this time. Our Heavenly Father, we take this time to pause and gather our thoughts and direct our hearts toward You and toward Your Word. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be with us, would teach us, would open up the truths of Your Word and match them with our understanding and our experience, that You might lead us to truth, that we might become more transformed to the image of our Savior. Father, these are great things. These are spiritual things that we are utterly dependent upon You for. So we ask You now that You would open up Your truths to us and give us willing hearts to see, to receive the truth, eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
For the sake of our visitors who are with us today, I'll just give you a little introduction to where we are in our Sunday school lesson. And also, as the rest of you know, it's been my practice to sort of recap where we are. So if you will have heard many of these things before, but I'm not vain enough to think that you are thinking about my lesson daily throughout the week, but hopefully there is some help that these things are bringing to you. But we want to focus or refocus our minds upon these truths in this lesson, so I'll give a summary of where we are. So we're going through a book by Pastor Brian Borgman, who's a pastor out in Nevada, one of our sister churches, one of our Reformed Baptist churches. This book is called Feelings and Faith, which is the topic of this series. As you know, it's our practice in worship service to go expositionally through God's Word. But the Sunday school, I've chosen to go through a topic, a series, and this one is Feelings and Faith, with the subtitle is Cultivating Godly Emotions in the Christian Life. The things that we've discussed so far is we began by just pointing out that the emotions are a legitimate biblical topic for study. Now, it's quite often the case of many evangelical churches that there's a psychological element that's brought into the church, and there's an improper focus on emotions from a psychological perspective. But we don't want that to rob us of dealing with what is a legitimate look into the emotions from a biblical perspective. And that's what we hope to accomplish in this series. And we went on to point out that God is revealed to us in Scripture as having emotion. And that also justifies a topical series on emotions. And we discussed how God's emotions, as given to us in the Scripture, are real emotions, that they're not figurative. It's not like what we call the anthropomorphisms, where the Bible refers to God having hands or arms or eyes, physical aspects that we know He really doesn't have because He's spiritual. But He communicates to us in terms of anthropomorphisms. But when it comes to emotions, we talked about how the emotions that are depicted in Scripture are real. They're not figurative. That God truly does have emotions, and His emotions are also consistent with His character, that they are holy, because He is holy. He is impeccable, that is, He is without sin. Therefore, his emotions, as they are exhibited or revealed to us in the Scriptures, are without sin as well. That stands in contrast to us, that we, on one hand, are created in God's image, so we also have emotions. However, because of the fall, our emotions are fallen. They are tainted also with sin, as we understand the doctrine of total depravity. Every area of our being has been corrupted by sin. Therefore, the emotions must be an area of focused attention for sanctification. That our emotions also must be brought under the authority of God's Word. The Word of God must bear upon us. And we talked last week about how we would go so far as to say that the Word of God actually tells us how we are to feel and how we are not to feel. That the Word of God has authority and priority over us. And we gave several examples in the Scripture where God's Word tells us how we are to feel and how we are not to feel. Some examples, if you remember, rejoice comes to mind as one of the primary directives from God's Word telling us how to feel. And love, and that element of love also is emotional. So those are just a couple of examples. We spoke of how our emotions are not to control us. We must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in our fallen state, we can get to that point where our emotions tend to control us. And we're reminded of the verse that says that sin shall not be master over you. In the same way, our sinful emotions should not be the controlling factor of our lives. Rather, the Holy Spirit must be. And what help do we get by understanding the emotional character of God? And let me also just pause here to say this is a Sunday school lesson. This is to be more of a lecture, but also I invite your responses, your comments and questions as we go. So if something comes up that's important to you, don't hesitate to comment or to interrupt me and say these things. So last week we also talked about the understanding the emotional character of God and how that helps us in our emotional life. We talked about how God is a loving God. In His essence, we see in the Trinity that God the Father loves the Son, and there's that reciprocating love of the Son toward the Father, and then the complete fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So we see within the Godhead that God is essentially a God who is delightful, a God who is loving. And He responds, however, to sin as it offends His holy character. And then we see the emotions of God that I use the term unpleasant, where we see His anger, His wrath, His sorrow, and His pain. But those things don't stem from His character per se, but they are a reaction against His character. And we also talked about how understanding the character of God, that God is sovereign. How does that play in on our emotions on a daily basis? How does understanding God being sovereign play into our daily lives? Well, if God is sovereign, then He's in control of all these things that happen to me. And all these things that happen to me, I usually respond in some emotional way. Whether it's frustration, whether it's which can lead to discontentment and even resentment. And all these sinful emotions could be put in check as I understand that ultimately God is sovereign over these things. And if God is sovereign, then I have no reason to be frustrated. And I have no reason to be discontent. So our understanding of who God is and a proper theology of God does affect my emotional life. Then we also talked about justification, the doctrine of justification. How does that have an effect upon our emotional life? Anybody remember those two elements of justification? The death of Christ and the life of Christ? So if I know that I am secure as a Christian because of the payment that Christ made, because of the justification that I have, then this emotional roller coaster that I can be on because of maybe God doesn't accept me because I haven't obeyed Him thoroughly this week, and we react to this perception of God and our relationship with God based on what I do, which is really a doctrine of works, isn't it? That I'm dependent upon thinking and feeling, does God love me? Is God pleased with me? Well, if I obey or disobey, then am I in Christ? Am I out of Christ? And this whole emotional roller coaster we can be on can be put to rest if we understand the doctrine of justification, that God, through Christ, has forgiven me of my sin. And also the life of Christ, that Christ lived a holy and perfect life, and it's His righteousness that is applied to me. So understanding those truths help me navigate in this world as I trust in a God that I cannot see. So those are some of the things that we touched on. I don't want to go over those in detail. Just as a reminder, that's where we were, where we are in this series. Now we go for those of you who have a copy of the book, I'm going on to chapter 6, which is entitled A Sound Theology of Christian Experience. And this is the first principle that's presented to us is this. Truth precedes, governs, and interprets experience, and not vice versa. So let me repeat that. That truth precedes. Your children know what precedes means? Comes first. Comes before. It also governs and interprets our experience, not the other way around. One verse, for instance, he gives is, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So the principle that we want to deal with today touches upon the very real and serious matter of the relationship between experience and doctrine. Does our experience shape our doctrine, or should our doctrine shape our experience? Some of the questions that go along with this idea would be these, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but it just tries to point our understanding. What happens when my experience does not match what I believe? Now, if you've ever dealt with that on a personal level, you understand the significance of that question. What happens when my experience, what happens to me, doesn't match what I already believe about God and about the way that He works? What happens when I do not feel like feeling as I am supposed to feel? This is one of those questions that you have to have the book in front of you and spend some time thinking through it. But he's basically saying, what happens when I don't feel like feeling like I'm supposed to? It's kind of like the man in the scriptures that says, help my unbelief. Right? He's showing some amount of faith and even asking Christ, but he's recognizing his own unbelief. So sometimes in our Christian experience, we realize that we don't feel like we're supposed to. We don't have that, perhaps that love for Christ that we want to have. And then if we look at ourselves even closer, we say, you know, I'm not even sure that I really want to. So God, help me to want you, sort of. That's sort of the idea. Should I actively seek an experience? And then I added this question. What is my gauge of spirituality? What I mean by that. Think of your Christian life. Many of us come out of different backgrounds of Christian churches. And there's an emphasis or that is placed upon certain aspects that in those certain circles show you what is important to them. What do I mean? Well, what is the mark of godliness in these churches? What have you experienced as the mark of true godliness? An example. There are some who claim the name of Christ who would say that the gift of tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So their mark of spirituality would be, do you speak in tongues? So that experience, you know, and to what degree do you speak in tongues, perhaps? You know, so there's the idea of spirituality is wrapped up in this sign gift. So that's one circle would be their gauge of spirituality. And looking back at my own background, I think that what was put up front as a mark of spirituality would be biblical knowledge, such as Bible customs and things like that, where there's such an emphasis on the academic side of the Scripture that somebody who is familiar with the customs of biblical ancient times, you know, and able to take the Scriptures and bring out those aspects of the text, well, that was kind of a mark of spirituality. You know, if you were a seminary student, you were really on your way. You know, and if you were a professor in a seminary, well, you've just reached, you know, almost heaven itself. You know, you're there with Paul almost. So they really, the mark of spirituality would be your academic attributes. Well, what are some other signs of spirituality or marks of spirituality? Well, one of them is feelings of closeness, some sort of experience that you have had in your Christian life. And in some of the more charismatic circles, that would be a mark of spirituality, is evidence of some feeling that you have experienced. Pastor Borgman says in his own life that at one time he called himself an experience junkie. And what he meant by that is that he would go from meeting to meeting to follow maybe this pastor or that preacher in order to get this experience. So he was always looking for that experience, for that emotional mountaintop experience. I know that I had that as a young person going to summer camps, Christian summer camps. Boy, you just really had this mountaintop experience. And then you come home to reality and you just go to the valley. So there was this emotional, your spirituality then became, well, if I maintain this mountaintop experience more consistently and more heightened over time, then that's a testimony of spirituality. So it's an experience junkie looking for that experience. And also, perhaps some of you that have studied these things, there's what's called the Keswick movement, the higher life movement, that kind of goes along those veins, this idea that you can reach a certain level of spirituality over time, and it just, you become more and more godly through these experiences. So that's sort of the framework of what we're trying to address here. One last example. There's a hymn that many of us are familiar with that asks a question that says, "You ask me how I know He lives." You remember that hymn? "You ask me how I know He lives." I'm not going to sing it for you. What's the answer that hymn gives?
"He lives within my heart."
He lives within my heart. Now, I had a seminary professor that pointed out, and I think rightly so, is that really a good answer? Is that the answer to that question? How do I know that Christ lives? Well, He lives within my heart. I just know He does. And there's that feeling inside. I've heard it said that the Mormons in particular say that that's the evidence of their religion. Do you have that burning in your bosom, is what they say. Can you say something?
Yes. I wanted to ask, regarding the principle of testing experience by truth, can you give an example? I guess I'll give an example first.
Okay.
Good. From the missionary perspective,
mm-hmm.
because in Africa there's a great issue with witches.
Mm-hmm.
People are born witches, and inherently they curse people without knowing it, and things of this sort. It's even so in the culture that last month there was a witch burning in a Pentecostal church.
Mm.
But my professor brought up the point of, if you look at Genesis, you don't see God creating witches. He created everybody good. And on this basis, we know that the idea of witches being born isn't legitimate. So, just one way of testing these experiences of the witches by the truth. Just these things aren't there. So I was asking if there's a good example you can give of how we test these kinds of experiences by God's word.
The experiences of witches?
Not exactly just witches, but
for
example, the burning of the bosom, as the Mormons have, or...
Yeah, that's one of the things hopefully we'll deal with today. I'll try to answer that if I understand it correctly.
The burning of the bosom could be indigestion.
That's true. And
I actually had a pastor once who, when confronted with Mormons, would reach into his pocket and offer them a Rolaid and say that.
Yeah.
Well, I get the cure for that, right?
Right. And, well, I'll go ahead and give this example and see if it sort of addresses your question and how we determine. Let me also refer you to Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections, which deals with a lot of this and trying to determine real experiences, godly experiences from those that aren't. So a couple of weeks ago, I saw a documentary on church choirs. There was a competition for gospel choirs, and they were going to be judged. I guess it's kind of like the American Idol sort of thing of church choirs. And it was all about how well these choirs obviously would sing. And there's a lot of emotion in these choirs. In their competition, it was all about choreography as well as the singing. The music was up-tempo. It was very lively. And that sort of became, you could see, it was the standard of the expectation of what made a good choir versus a not-so-good choir. So their ability to stir you emotionally, and I'm just trying to wrap my brain around what I was seeing, it seems like that was what was the criteria, is how well could this choir move you emotionally. Now, granted, because they were from churches, the songs they sang were generally, let's say, Christian, biblical, at least moral. So I'm trying to determine, you know, what makes these things legitimate or not legitimate. And I think in that particular case is if you take out the words and the content, would you respond in the same way? Would you have an emotional response just strictly on the music and the choreography? And I think we can see that in other cases where you may hear a riveting speech. There's something in the speech that moves you emotionally. And just because you're moved emotionally doesn't mean that it was based on the truth. Right? So that would be an example, I think, of how something emotional is the impetus, right? The cause rather than the effect of the truth. So that was just one example of how trying to distinguish emotions from truth. And it's a difficult thing to distinguish. I'm not, you know, you have to almost take it on a case-by-case basis, I think. But this points out the difference between subjective experience and objective truth. And that's kind of where we're headed with this lesson. The problem is often that we have an improper balance. Um, If I say that I cannot trust my feelings, the tendency could be to disregard feelings altogether. And I would say that that is an out of balance perspective, situation. We can't completely disregard experience. In thinking about this idea of the burning in my heart, I thought about the men on the road to Emmaus when the resurrected Christ met with them. What did they say after he left? Didn't our hearts burn within us? So there is that element that we have an emotional response to the presence of Christ and to the truth of Christ. So we can't disregard those feelings and say that I can't trust my feelings so much that I'm not going to have any. That would be out of balance. But on the other hand, burning hearts cannot be the ultimate objective testimony of our faith. So you ask me how I know he lives. If my answer is because I know he lives within my heart, and that's the extent of your knowledge of the truth, then that is woefully out of balance. And I would suggest that that also leads to right into the trap of our day of pluralism. Right? Pluralism is, you know, many religions, right? You pick, it's like a smorgasbord of religions out there, and you pick the one you want. And in our society, you can't say that yours is right and the next guy's religion is wrong. Well, if our faith is based on the burning of our heart, then that's what it leads to. Because how can you argue with a Muslim who says, I'm just as passionate about my God as you are about yours? Or the Hindu who says, I love all of my thousands of gods. What do you say to a Hindu who says, there was something that I wanted and I prayed to one of my gods and I got what I wanted? Well, if that's the extent of your understanding of truth, you have no answer. And you fall right into pluralism, which says I can't argue against the Muslim who says that he loves his God just as much as I do. So if it's all based on experience, yeah. You should be.
Yeah.
You know,
it's refreshing.
Yeah, refreshing. So
Can we just not say at all anything about it? I'm trying to see exactly where you're going. Where I'm going is that in trying to sort out our own feelings with our faith, we have to have a proper understanding of both. But it's largely placed on the objective truth of God's Word. That's where it has to come down to. So whenever you talk to, let's say, a Muslim or something, they say, well, they've got their book and you've got your book. Well, it does come down to a matter of faith, right? And the objective reality of Christ and the truth. And that's where your foundation is upon Christ and the truth, not upon your feeling about it, not upon your emotions. So it's not a 50-50. When I talk about being in balance with your emotions and objective truth, I would say it's not 50-50. It's not saying you've got to have just as much emotion or truth. It's largely on truth over emotion.
I've wrapped up some real world religion.
saved. And so it was this wild thing where right. people were wholesale, oh, you're my brother in Christ, but they don't have an understanding,
right.
a proper biblical understanding of salvation.
Right. And what's the real mark is the truth, right, not the experience. Right, that's what we're trying to... Yeah, Jeff?
And one thing, too, when especially when using a hymn as an example, is we have to realize that hymns are not meant to be concise, systematic statements of truth. It's not Hodge or Shedd or Tertullian writing those hymns. Mm-hmm. They're meant to be expressions often of emotion. So I don't think that hymn is saying that the only way that I could possibly know that Christ is real is that he lives in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's an expression of emotion. And look at a lot of hymns, it is well within my soul. It's mm-hmm. a very emotional hymn.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, he's not saying in that hymn that this is the only grounds for truth.
Right.
Or the legitimacy of my experience is this emotion that I'm showing right
mm-hmm.
now. So hymns are kind of difficult to use as examples of good and bad unless it actually states something that
right.
is clearly wrong or doctrinally incorrect.
Right.
And I bet if you looked at that hymn, I don't think that's really what it's saying, that this is the only way that I can know that Christ is
right.
true, is that he lives in my heart. There's no other way to do it.
Right. And I use that hymn as an example of expressing what I think is a common understanding of the Christian experience, which is there's a lot of feeling out there more over objective truth. And that's what I'm trying to communicate, yeah.
I think that's the where we can help start with the heart. We, as fallen creatures that are stepping into sin and battle sin daily, that you have to realize those emotions have a genesis that is sinful by nature.
Hmm.
So your emotions, the litmus test of your emotions being biblical emotions, biblical experiences, is to go back to Scripture.
Right.
Because you can't trust yourself. Because
right.
I have a corrupted, fallen nature,
mm-hmm.
and I'm susceptible to thinking that my emotions are always correct because
right.
of my pride.
Right.
And my pride is my sin.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to always go back to Scripture to make sure that your emotions are grounded in God's word.
Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that we tried to... I touched on last week that I want us to go in this study is to show that we want the truth to be the origin of our emotions. We want to, and that's where I opened this question up, is does our experience shape our doctrine, or does our doctrine shape our experience? And that's where we hope in bringing sanctification to our emotions is to start with the Word of God, and it's to say, because I know this to be true, I'm going to react this way. Right, despite my sinful emotions and the world around me that tells me otherwise. And that's where I'm going next, is some practical applications of these things. Let's see. I have here, I must view my experience through biblical truth about who God is and what He is like and how He acts and doesn't act. Let me say that again. I must view my experience through biblical truth. That's why we started with a theology of God. Who is God? What is His character? What is He like? Because that has to be the governing influence over my life and my experiences. If I don't do that, then my feelings and experiences will begin to tell me what God is and isn't. And I will be led away from truth to ignorance and godlessness. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate? If I know who God is, and then some experience comes to me, then I can understand that experience based on what I know about God. But if my experience is driving, then I'm going to start shaping what I understand about God based on how I feel and what happens to me. And that's where we lead to error. Now let me give some practical ideas of that. What is the measure of spirituality? Emotional, spiritual, highs, mountaintop. I'm reading out loud my notes, trying to point myself. Let's take Psalm 23 as an example. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? That's an experience. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. There are evidences in God's word in our own lives that there are times when God pulls back from us. And those are dark times, and those are difficult times. If I know going into the valley what God is like, then it helps me understand that experience. So if I have a deep frustration, if I have a dark time in my life, I go through that and I say, first of all, is there some sin that has separated me in my walk with God that I need to deal with? And you go through that sort of list, that test. Have I sinned against God? Is there repentance that needs to come? Is that why I have this experience with God? And if not, could it be that God is leading me through this for His purposes, which may be a mystery to me? So I can go through this time sort of like with blinders on and say, even though there are doubts that arise in my heart, there are questions, maybe even of apostasy, that start creeping into my consciousness, and it scares me, and I have these questions, I can put my blinders on and say, I'm going to close my eyes, and I say to Satan, get behind me, Satan. I trust in the Word of God and the testimony of the apostles. What do I mean? See, we get bombarded with all these questions, don't we, in the world. Is God real? Did Jesus really live? You know, how do you know that this is a true experience? You know, all these questions come up in our minds. And it's the enemy that's trying to pull us away from God. And in those times of darkness and doubt, we sometimes just have to bury our nose in the Word of God and say, I'm not going to listen to that. I know what God has promised, and I know what's true, even though I don't feel it at the moment. And that's where I say we put those thoughts behind, and we say, get behind me, Satan. That is a lie. The Word of God tells me that Jesus lived on this earth. He lived a sinless life. And He died as payment for my sin. And I'm going to hold on to that. And I'm going to trust in that no matter what I feel at the moment. So that's when we've got to have the objective truth to be our anchor and say, I know who God is. And God is a loving God. He's a truthful God. He's a sovereign God. And because these things are truth, I'm going to trust Him no matter what I feel at the moment. So that's what we have to do.
Yeah. I'm curious, you mentioned the Psalms earlier, but I've been spending a lot of time with the Psalms lately. And it's just curious, as you're reading through the Psalms, that you see the full spectrum of human emotion.
Right.
I mean, you see David pleading for vengeance against God's enemies. You see him pleading for deliverance. You see the heights of ecstasy and you know, the depths of sin and despair and just everything in between.
Mm-hmm.
And in most cases, if you keep reading and keep scratching, you usually come back to, but I love you. My comfort is in your law. I love your law.
Right.
I love hearing your law. I love the stability that your law is my rock.
And right.
That's what his bottom comfort is. That's what he's hanging all of his hopes on.
Yes.
I mean, just time after time after time, and hearing your word, you know, he refers back to the words that he's received, you know, about him and to him from the prophets that mm-hmm. you know, were in his life at various points.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it all comes back to, you know, I love your law, I love your word.
Right.
And that's the fact thing.
Right. And if you don't have the Word of God, I mean, imagine if you would those same experiences of David, but then leave off the truth of God's Word, where would he be?
Calling a straitjacket.
Yeah. And isn't that the problem so often in our Christian experiences? That's what we have around us when we have people who name the name of Christ going through all these experiences, but without that anchor of God's Word. That's where I say the experiences start shaping your understanding of God rather than the other way around. Right? If I believe that God is a loving God, right, which is true, but then these questions come up, well, but my son died. My son was killed in a car wreck. That's where I say, what happens when your experience goes head to head with your understanding of God? Well, in that place, in that situation, it's shattered. Then all of a sudden you say, well, maybe God isn't a loving God because my son, whom I love, died. Right? So your experience starts shaping your view of God. And it's going to lead you away from the truth. And it's going to lead you away from God. So in that case, that's one of those cases I'm sure you have got to put your blinders on and say, even though this happened and I feel this great loss, God says He is a good God and all these things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I've got to shape my reaction on God's Word. And if we don't, then we're a ship without a rudder. And we're going to be led away from the truth. So that's why I say objective truth has got to be paramount in our Christian experience. And we have got to judge our experience based on the Word of God, not judge our understanding of God based on our emotions and our feelings.
All right. That person has to have the experience of, I need to go to God's Word about this. Mm-hmm. My son has died. Everything within them says, I need to depend on God's Word. Mm-hmm. Because without that experience, they're not going to go to God's Word. They're not going to turn in prayer. And I know that you're speaking to Christians. It's the context. Mm-hmm. You're talking to Christians. Mm-hmm. You're not trying to evangelize. You know, mm-hmm. I understand it. But it just seems like that there has to be some initial experience from God with this person for this to happen. In order for them to continue, you know, as he said, if you continue my word, then you'll be my disciples. Mm-hmm. In order for them to continue, it seems like there has to be something that has happened that they can say, this was real.
Yeah.
This experience, this.
Right.
No, I understand what you're saying.
Right.
About.
Yeah.
I hate to know.
No, it's all right. Because we tend to think in black and white terms, in either or. And we tend to either say it's either all emotion or all objective truth. And what I'm trying to communicate is there's a combination that we are real people, we are emotional people. And God has made us that way. So we don't deny the reality of our emotions and God using our emotions and appealing to our emotions. Right? So there is that emotional element. So all I can do is just give confirmation that those experiences are real. Right? They're real experiences. What we have to be careful of, though, is depending on those experiences as being the validation for truth. Right? And we have to, now I recognize it's a subjective kind of thing. And it's almost a case by case, moment by moment thing that we have to be involved in. Where our minds are always going and our feelings are always going. Right? We're always thinking something and feeling something. Right, so we have to navigate through this life primarily based on the Word of God and not on our emotions. But that doesn't mean that we don't have emotion. And it doesn't mean that when we experience the peace of God that it's not a real peace. It is a real peace. But how do we know that it's true? Well, it's based on truth. It's based on God's Word. Right? Yeah.
I was going to say that I think one important thing, too, is in looking at the Psalms, that even in our prayers, we need to be honest to God. I mean, I think of Psalm 13 starts, "How long will you forsake me, O Lord?" Mm-hmm. But he concludes recognizing who God is. And I think that's the same with when we look at our experiences. Understanding God is good, we know the things that we receive in Him are good. I mean, whether or not it's my son dying in a car accident, I know because of the character of God that He's working it for His good.
Mm-hmm. So, what's your... Is it a question? Or?
No, I was thinking of his comment.
Yeah. Pastor Walters, you said?
James says, count it all joy. Well, that's an emotion.
Mm-hmm.
When you fall into divers... trials and difficulties. The next word is knowing.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing what? Well, trying of your faith, work of patience.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the key there is knowing that this God has a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And when the trials come, I can be very bitter, I can be very discouraged, all sorts of emotions.
Mm-hmm.
God's word through James says, count it joy.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't do that unless I know something.
Mm-hmm.
Even Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good. The
right.
knowledge comes before the feeling or the sense
right.
that all things work together for good.
Right. Bruce?
I think I right understand the two of the character of God, that more than we read God's word, we understand His character. And when He blesses us, we think, oh, that's how God is. Sometimes we experience hardship, and we have to still remind ourselves of what God's character is like, and that He's not vindictive or mean. Sometimes He allows
mm-hmm.
things to happen to us in our life for a higher, greater purpose.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, we're running out of time. I want to share this last point with you very quickly. And I started off with the question of how do we gauge our spirituality. And it seems like the thrust of the world around us, even in the evangelical world, is it's this mountaintop experience, this feeling of being close to God is the mark of spirituality. But what do we see in Scripture of the mark of spirituality? We see godly people going through great trials and great sufferings. And the mark of spirituality is being more like Christ. And I would say, rather than a mountaintop experience, could it be the daily, what we would call maybe mundane aspects of our life, is a greater measure of true godliness? That is, loving our enemies. When there's a boss who's unreasonable and that's having you do things that irritate you, loving them, is that not more like Christ? And so it's those kinds of things, the daily sufferings and dealings of our life, that we come under the conformity of God's Word, that we begin to be more like Christ. So it's not a mountaintop experience, but it's a changing of who we are from being sinners to God's people. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are things that are sometimes so difficult for us to wade through as we are emotional beings. But Father, as we've seen from your word, you have created us with emotions, but you've also given us God's word, your word, to teach us and direct us. So Father, we pray by your Spirit's help that we may be anchored in the truth and that we would begin to judge our experiences and react to our situations in a godly way, based on the truth. Father, help us to bring our emotions under the authority of the Word of God, that we may become more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we thank you for these things. Help us to consider them throughout the week as we see our emotions, our sinful emotions, be raised up Father, may we be able to detect them and bring them under the authority of your word. We pray this by asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.